Thank the Lord. Brother Gary Wayne mentioned in his prayer several times the circumstances that exist in our nation today. Just over the past week, and I haven't come here this morning, and it's not my purpose to provide a fearful, paralyzing recounting of the horrible and wicked deeds that have been perpetrated in our nation over the past week, but to set as a context our remarks and to affirm the prayer of our dear brother. It has just been a week or just under maybe that it was disclosed to us a horrible conspiracy of a man who, for the purposes of destruction and sowing chaos in our country, had sent explosive devices to various leaders in our nation. And let me say, no matter my opinion of their quality of leadership and the direction of their leadership, it doesn't lessen my obligation to honor God's word and be the kind of citizen of the nation that God has placed me in. Amen. And we would denounce from this pulpit all such heinous and horrible acts. God is not the author of confusion. We know who the king of chaos is. And then just recently, I guess maybe Friday, it was revealed that a tragic event occurs as a house of faith is attacked. And men and women who were there in their constitutional and God-given privilege to seek their Creator were slaughtered without mercy in their house of worship, and many others wounded. It is amazing. I received from the Department of Homeland Security this week the amalgamation of the data associated with every school shooter for the past 50 years. And I guess the thing that stood out in my mind was the abundance of them over the past 50 years. Now, we kind of have it in our mind because the media plays up everyone and puts it across, you know, the headlines for days on end ad nauseum, and I wish they wouldn't do that. I think it encourages it. But it was amazing to me, in the data of every single school shooter, very extensive research has been done in how many, what type, where they're at, what time, what day, what weapons are used, how many kids, how many wounded. It was just on and on and on. But it was really staggering, the number. And so as we are filtering all of this that is coming to us right now, it is easy for, as Jesus said would happen in Matthew 24, that men's hearts would fail them because of fear. It is very easy to become paralyzed, pessimistic, and cynical because of our circumstances that we see around about us. And there is the, and here's a great danger for you as God's people, and this will rob you of your joy and suck the peace of God that passes all understanding out of your heart and soul. If you allow Satan to send all of this to you and make you believe that no one has ever seen this before, it's never been like this before in the course of human history, and we just don't know how can we make it through, what are we going to do, what are my children and what are my grandchildren going to do, I just don't know how they're going to make it. Have any of you felt any of that? All of you have, amen? Well, let me say this. Don't buy into Satan's lie. It's not the first time in the course of human history that things have been bad. I'm going to read to you this morning as we continue to study covenants in the Old Testament about a time when it was worse then than it is today. And believe it or not, God was able to protect and keep his family in that period. God's able.
Yeah.
See, we're concerned, you know, maybe we're trying to serve God. Maybe we're trying to please the Lord. Maybe we're trying to live for him and be a witness and a light in our community. But we're concerned that we're going to get sucked up in what God's going to do to everybody else, right? Whenever he judges America, and if he judges America in totality, then what's going to happen to me? Well, listen, it has happened before. God has judged an entire nation, and I mean very intensely, very vividly, God judged an entire nation, and his people were right in the middle, embedded in that nation. Let me ask you, was God able to take care of his people then? Absolutely he was. I mentioned that on the radio this morning. God judged the Egyptians. He sent frogs and lice and flies against them. And Egypt, if you'll think about Egypt, I love using props. If you'll think about Egypt as this square right here, right in the middle of the square, there's a little land called the Land of Goshen. Who lived in the Land of Goshen? Israelites. Do you know how, now, lice, flies, and frogs are all around in Egypt's land. How many lice, flies, and frogs made it into the Land of Goshen? Zero. God was able to sustain it while he's judging that nation and his people are in the middle of that nation. God was able to sustain, will sustain his people in the midst of present tribulation. And we're going to see that story today. And the reason he's going to do it is because he's a covenant-keeping God. God made a promise that when thou passest through the water, they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, it shall not hurt thee. God may send the waters of judgment against this nation, and he promises, I'll take care of you. He may send the flames of judgment against this nation, but he promised, I'll take care of you. Our responsibility is stay near to him. Because he's a covenant-keeping God. Remember we said that? That's what covenant-keeping God. That means God's a promise maker and he's a promise keeper. The Old Testament, God progressively reveals who he is and what he's doing in a series of covenants that he makes with individuals or nations in the Old Testament. If you want to know who God is and what God is doing, and you ought to want to know that, because he's the one that's in charge. He's the one that's steering the ship. He's still in command. He hasn't given up reign or rule to anyone else. I want to know about who's in charge. The minute a new president of the United States is elected, people begin going over his past history and looking for tendencies about them, what they may do or what they may not do, because past behavior indicates future performance. We can learn a lot about who God is and what he's doing by looking at what he's done already. And he was pleased to reveal in the Old Testament, this is who I am and this is what I'm doing in a series of covenants. We've looked already at his covenant with creation that he made with creation after 6 days. He made a covenant with physical creation that he is going to honor. He made a covenant with Adam, a covenant which Adam immediately broke. We talked about the covenant that he made with the children of Israel, which covenant they break. And today we're going to read about the covenant that he made with Noah. Whenever someone builds a building, they build a framework to attach the things that we see. We like to see the lovely parts of the building, you know, the walls, the sconces, the flooring, the furniture, and all that. But let me tell you, the walls, the sconces, the flooring, and the furniture mean nothing without a good framework. Covenants are the framework of everything that God does toward his people. You can't understand who God is and what he's doing outside of that framework. Everything God does, listen to me, everything God does in time and what he's going to do in eternity, everything he does in time and eternity is attached to that framework. Everything. You look at God's house, the building, God's being, you see redemption, you see salvation, you see preservation, you see the resurrection. Every bit of that is attached to the framework of God's covenant. God's covenant, it's essential we understand that. Okay, God's covenant with Noah. God makes a covenant with Noah. We started out by don't let Satan make you think that things are worse today than they've ever been. You end up like a bunch of Eeyores when you do that. Well, oh no, here we go. No, I don't want to live life like that. Do you? I want to live in the triumph of a living God. Okay, turn to Genesis chapter 6. We are going to read after all. Genesis chapter 6, and we're going to read quite a bit. And then comment a little. Genesis chapter 6. Here it is. Verse 5. We're not far from the Garden of Eden here. There are many men and women on the face of the earth. Not far from the Garden of Eden, and listen to this. Verse 5. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the heart, of the thoughts of his heart, was only evil continually. It started out so it was only evil every once in a while. That's not what he said. That the thoughts of the imaginations of the heart of man is only evil continually. Things are bad. It hadn't just gotten bad. And so it repented the Lord that he made man on the earth. I have to stop there. It repented the Lord that he made man. Listen, don't ever, when you read God's word, and you read God's word in such a way that you think, oh, God's changed his mind now. Has God ever changed his mind? He says in Malachi chapter 4, I'm God and change not. The immutability of God. God does not change. He's of one mind, Isaiah said, and who can turn him? He's not changing his mind. So the word repented here doesn't mean like we think we repent. When I repent, I change my mind about something and I turn and I walk in the other direction. That's what repentance means manward. But repentance here in the Hebrew literally means God's heart is grieving. It grieved God. God's heart is grieving. Listen, if you ever think that God is secretly working in league with your sin, that God is for your sin, I want you to read this verse right here. Sin grieves the heart of God. He's not happy about it. And it grieved the Lord that he had made man on the earth. And it grieved him where? It tells us where this grief is taking place, in his heart. Listen, sin is not an impersonal matter. Our rebellion against God is personal. It grieves the heart of God. It strikes him to his core. Here God is said to have a heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man, whom I've created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, and creeping things, the fowls of the air, for it repented me, it grieved me, that I've made them. Thank God, here it is. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. There was one man, his wife, his three sons, and their wives. Noah's life would impact those others. Out of all of the people on the face of the earth, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Now, let me stop right here and say the way that I used to read this was God like Noah. That's not it. If you're not careful, you'll read that and think, well, Noah was behaving better than everyone else on the face of the earth. Listen to me. When grace comes in that door, human effort and works go out that door. Whenever Noah finds grace in the eyes of the Lord, what God is doing, he's telling us what the relationship between he and Noah is based on. And it's not based on Noah's effort or his work. It's based on the grace of God. Noah deserved what everybody else on the face of the planet deserved. They deserved judgment. He deserved watery destruction, a watery grave like everyone else, except when God looked at Noah sovereignly, God was moved in a gracious disposition toward him because it pleased God. He chose to deliver Noah. Why Noah and not everybody else? Because it pleased him. Jesus said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and of earth, over in Matthew chapter 11. He says, you've hid these things, that is the word of God said, you've hid these things from the wise and the prudent and reveal them unto babes. Father, why would you hide them from these and reveal them to those? Jesus stops and he says, even so, Father, because it seemeth good in thy sight. It's the pleasure of God. So the message here is, in salvation and redemption and provision covenantally, God does as he pleases. He's calling the shots. God called the shots in creation. He calls the shots in providence. And he calls the shots in salvation and redemption. God calls the shots. Noah deserved what everybody... Well, I really think Noah's a good guy. Do you really go over the ninth chapter of the book of Genesis and whenever Noah experiences that great and incredible dramatic deliverance, which is dramatic at the same level of the dramatic deliverance that the children of Israel, God is a dramatic God, he's into drama, in the book of Exodus, whenever God parts the Red Sea and walls up the waters and congeals them like brick walls, and the children of Israel walk through dry shod, and the enemies are destroyed as they come in on top of Pharaoh and all of their hosts, that's dramatic. The deliverance of Noah is just as dramatic as that deliverance. So you think, well, that'll impact Noah for the rest of his life. Noah will be the finest man on the face of the earth ever. You know what Noah does when he gets off the ark? You know, what is the first thing Noah does when he gets off the ark? He plants a vineyard, harvests the grapes, and he gets drunk. That's right. That's it. He gets drunk. Listen, it has to be by grace. It has to be by grace. God delivered Noah because whenever God looked at him, he chose not to look at him in judgment, but he chose to look at him in grace and favor because it pleased him. Noah on his own, the best that Noah could do on his own, Noah was a drunken sailor. That's right. Adam was a crooked farmer. So the next time, that's right, he was in the garden, God put him there, and he sinned. He purposefully missed the mark. He aimed at something else besides where God told him to aim. He was crooked. Adam was a crooked farmer and a drunken sailor. So the next time you want to talk about your pedigree and how fine your genetics are, you just remember in everybody's background there's a drunken sailor and a crooked farmer because we all come from Adam through Noah. There you go. There's your family tree for you. It must be by grace.
That's right.
The unmerited favor of God.
That's right.
Things have gotten bad. They've gotten very bad. There's Cain. Cain, you know, Adam's son, the first generation. Murder. Fratricide. Murder. And Noah's father, Lamech, he boasts of his hundreds of murders. He was a godless, bloody man. The trend of humankind from the garden, things are not trending upward, they're trending downward. And this is a principle of covenants. There are parties in the covenants, there are parties in agreements, they're called mediators. That is, they're the ones that make things happen in a covenant. When you have a covenant, an agreement, there's somebody that's going to see to the faithful keeping of that covenant. And let me say this. If the person that is responsible for the faithful keeping of the covenant fails, then the whole covenant fails, and everything that is attached to that covenant is under curse. And so the first covenant mediator, Adam, failed, and everything attached to him the cosmos, Adam, his family, his progeny, everything falls under curse, and Adam becomes a source of curse. You say, well, things are going to look better because of Noah. And let me stop and say this. Noah was a good man. You read the whole picture. Noah, by God's grace, Noah was a good man. He was a faithful man. God gave him the responsibility of building the ark. And he built the ark. And 100 years he was in building that ark. And the word of God tells us Noah was a preacher. Now, let me tell you. If I go many months and somebody doesn't join the church, I get disheartened, I get upset, and I wonder, has God called me away? Is it time for me to leave? Should I go someplace else? After just a few months, Noah preached 100 years and nobody ever joined the church. How about that? That's a faithful man. Preach 100 years and never baptize anybody. Well, how do you know? Nobody believed what he had to say. He was a preacher of righteousness. He was saying that this world is condemned. It's under the judgment of God. You should repent. You should turn. You should become covenantally faithful. And nobody did. Yet, he continued in his way. So, we want to give him his due. He appropriated the grace of God in his life. He used God's grace, but he remained a sinner. So, Noah does what God asked him to do, as we all know the story, one of the most famous stories in all the Word of God. And he gets off of the ark. And, I mean, it's not long before we're now looking at the Tower of Babel. I mean, just a couple of chapters, and men very quickly go off. They go off on their own, and they're rebelling against heaven. We're going to build this tower to heaven, and we're going to assault the throne of the Most High. That's what they were seeking to do. We're going to be equal with God. We'll rule in the clouds like God does. And, of course, God thwarts that, the arrogance and the presumption of their attitude. So it's not long. My point is, it's not long after Noah's feet hit the shore that things begin to trend downward again. Why is that? After that signal deliverance, what happened? What went wrong? What's the problem? The problem is that Noah carried the contagion on the ark with him. That's the problem. Do you remember that? I told it years ago, that little story about Pogo, the possum that lived in the swamp. There used to be a cartoon about Pogo, the possum that lived in the swamp. It used to be in the newspapers. Do they still put newspapers out? I hadn't seen one. But Pogo was cartoon in the newspaper up in the Okefenokee. He lived up there, and it was all about the creatures and animals in the Okefenokee. And they discovered that an enemy had gotten into the Okefenokee, into the swamp. Pogo organized all the swamp characters, sent them out in search of the enemy. Because bad things kept happening. Nobody could explain it. Nobody understood. Things weren't going well. Bad things just kept happening. So they had to find the enemy. And after several comic strips and several weeks, Pogo finally called everybody together and he said, "Stop the search for the enemy." And this is what Pogo said. Pogo said, "We have found the enemy and he is us." Do you get it? I promise you, the problem is not the person back at work. That's not the issue. It's not your husband. It's not your wife. It's not your children. It's not your job. It's not who is the president of the United States or who's the speaker of the house or who that lady is out in San Francisco. It's not that. It's not. Our greatest problem is that we have the contagion of sin inside of us. That's the problem. So, God makes a covenant with Noah in which God makes promises, "I'm not going to destroy." This covenant is different than the covenant that he made with Adam. There are many men that say, well, basically it's an extension of the covenant that he made with Adam. Absolutely not. There are a lot of things that are in this covenant that were not in the covenant that he made with Adam. We're going to read them very quickly. Turn over to Genesis chapter 8. Genesis chapter 8, the floods happen. Noah's back on land. He's come out and he's built an altar to the Lord. Genesis chapter 8, verse 20. And this is God's covenant with Noah. And verse 20, everybody there? And Noah built it an altar to the Lord and took of every clean beast and of every clean fowl and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And the Lord smelled a sweet savor. He liked the offering. And the Lord said in his heart, here's the first premise of the covenant. I will not again curse the ground anymore for man's sake, for the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. What he's saying there, even though he deserves it, I won't do it. That's grace. You can't say grace isn't in the Old Testament. And he says, neither will I again smite anymore every living thing as I have done. Now, that doesn't mean that it's never, ever going to happen again. Listen to me very carefully. He's promising the covenant. This is one of the linchpins of the covenant with Noah. The agreement is, even though you're still sinners, I'm promising by my grace that I'm not going to destroy every living thing as I have done previously. He's not saying that I will never destroy this earth and everything that's in it. What he's saying is, I'm not going to do it like I did previously. How did he do it the last time? By water. And so Peter says this. He said, for the day of the Lord, 2 Peter chapter 3, the day of the Lord shall come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with great noise. He said, the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth and all the works therein shall be burned up. And then he says a few verses down below that, seeing all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought we to be? We ought to serve a God that's able to do that. So he's telling us in the New Testament, he says in the Old Testament, I'm not going to destroy it by water anymore. But then he lets us know the next time that I destroy it, I'm going to destroy it by heat. And let me say, and the heat is not going to be the nuclear holocaust of, it's not going to be from the rocket man. It's not going to be from China. It's not going to be from Russia. It's not going to be from the Middle East. Judgment, God has reserved judgment to his hand. He said, well, what if I'm here? What if I'm here whenever the heavens pass away, great noise, the elements melt with fervent heat, the earth and all the works therein are burned up? What about me? What's going to happen to me if I'm here whenever God does all that? The good news of the gospel is you won't be here.
That's right.
You won't be here. Because here's what happens whenever Jesus Christ comes back the second time without sin unto salvation. Paul said, for this we say unto you, and this is covenantally arranged. This is in the covenant, the everlasting covenant of grace. He said, this we say unto you by the word of the Lord. When the Lord Jesus Christ comes back again, that the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together to meet them in the clouds in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore comfort you one another with these words. When Jesus comes back again, there are still going to be clouds. They're going to be in the air. We're going to meet him. He's carrying us back to heaven. And that's it. And then God is going to melt this earth like sugar is melted in warm water. Why would he do that? Because it has the contagion of sin in it. And Paul said, we know that most things are purified by fire. He's going to clean up this universe. Anything that has the taint, the whole creation is groaning and travailing together until now, according to Romans chapter 8. And we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth together until now. Whenever Adam sinned, it put the curse of sin in the universe. And God is going to wipe it away. So we are going to a new heavens and to a new earth. Peter says in that same passage, wherein dwelleth righteousness. John in Revelation chapter 20, whenever he saw the end of time and he saw heaven, he said he saw the lamb's wife as a bride adorned for her husband, and a new heavens and a new earth, and there was no more sea. We're going to a new heavens and a new earth, because God's going to destroy this one. So what does that look like? I'll tell you when I get there. I will. But we're going to be very pleasantly surprised. It's going to be far beyond anything we can imagine, but it's going to be a new heavens. The word heaven simply means atmosphere. It's going to be a good, healthy atmosphere. How many of you all have sinus problems today? It's because you have a toxic atmosphere. No sinus problems in heaven. Hallelujah. And it's going to be a new earth. That simply means land that is fit for habitation. I think we're going to be surprised, everything that we find in that land over there, in the restitution of all things. I have sneaking ideas, but I ain't saying right now. There's some things that I believe that I can't preach. There are some, but Paul said we preach those things that we know. But the covenant's going to make it happen. So God says, I'm not, that's a key component to the covenant with Noah. I'm not going to destroy this earth again by water. And the New Testament teaches us that this earth is not going to be destroyed until the Lord comes back. So the last verse, as long as the earth remaineth, there's going to be seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night, it shall not cease to be. The covenant of Noah is about God's promise to preserve us, this creation, maintain his people until Jesus comes back again. So as I like to say, if Detroit continues to roll out SUVs, it's not just going to go bam because another SUV cranks up. It's not going to happen. God's going to maintain it. And God blessed Noah and his son, said unto them, this is chapter 9, verse 1, very quickly, the continuation of the covenant between God and Noah. He's out of the ark now. He's offered a sacrifice to God. There's always something offered, something of substance offered to ratify a covenant. Noah has provided an offering. So God blessed Noah and his sons in the context of this covenant. The reason you and I are blessed today, it's in the context of the everlasting covenant. And let me say this, all of these lesser covenants point to the everlasting covenant that God, and that's what we're going to conclude with in our series on covenants, is the everlasting covenant. But these lesser covenants, the Adamic covenant, the Noahic covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, the Davidic covenant, all of those point to the everlasting and final covenant. God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful, multiply, replenish the earth, and the fear of you and dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth. That's changed. It was not that way in the Edenic blessings. Upon every fowl of the air. That's a reason we can't sneak up on them easy when we want to take them out. And prior to this, there was no sneaking up on them. Men were vegetarians. But now God gives them the permission to eat meat. And he said, upon all the fishes of the sea, into your hand they are delivered. It doesn't matter that the environmentalists try to keep taking them out of our hands. God put them in our hands. And I can tell you who's right and who's wrong. God's right. He put them in our hands. They are there for our use. We shouldn't, not our abuse, but they're there for our use. But flesh with the life thereof, which is the blood thereof, you shall not eat. God said, don't eat blood, honor blood. And we're going to see why in the next covenant. All right, now here's another tenet of this. The Noahic covenant also has implications for civilization as long as this earth stands. Okay, this is important. I got to get this in real quick. The Noahic covenant has implications for creation. That is, God is not going to destroy this earth again by water. He's going to preserve it until the end of time. It comes back, take us. The Noahic covenant also deals with laws that facilitate healthy civilization. They're put in place here and they're not removed. Okay? The laws given to Moses at Sinai, they are removed by the Lord Jesus Christ in his death at Calvary. Christ, Paul said, is the end of the law, Moses' law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. But this covenant that God gives to Noah is to last until Jesus comes back again. Now, I have a dear friend. I have a very dear friend. You all have met him. His name is Dale Resinella. Dale Resinella wrote a very large book. He's one of the dearest, sweetest men that I've ever met in my life. Dale Resinella wrote a book that was presented before the Pope. He went to the Vatican in Italy and presented this book before the Pope on why capital punishment should be abolished. And Dale's whole premise, and I spoke to him as he was writing the book, and I mean, it's a very serious book. He presented it before the Pope. Very scholarly work. Dale's whole premise that capital punishment should be abolished is because the law gave death, the law of Moses gave death penalties. The law of Moses, which is going to be another 1,000 years from here. The law of Moses, which will come 1,000 years after Noah's covenant, that's done away with by Christ. So the stonings and the deaths underneath the law of Moses are done away with. So capital punishment's done away with. The covenant with Noah has never been done away with. You with me? That's kind of a heady concept. Christ did do away with the law of Moses, but he didn't do away with the covenant with Noah. And capital punishment does not have its origin with the law of Moses. Capital punishment, listen, and this is not my opinion. I could care less about my opinion. I'm just going to read to you what the Word of God says, okay? Verse 4, but flesh with the life thereof, which is the blood thereof, shall you not eat. Now listen to this. And surely your blood of your lives will I require, at the hand of every beast will I require it, and at the hand of man. At the hand of every man's brother will I require the life of man. Listen, verse 6. And whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God made he man. Now that's pretty clear. When somebody murders someone else, God says the penalty for that is for that man's blood to be shed. If you take a life, your life is to be taken. There used to be this radio, and this has not been done away with. And that's the reason I believe in capital punishment. For this principle, there used to be a radio serial that was on in the 1940s. That was weekly radio shows for young folks. And one of the radio serials was called The Shadow. The Shadow. And it began with this phrase, who knows what evil lurks in the hearts of men? The shadow knows. I could have done radio. The shadow knows. Well, let me tell you, the shadow does not know what evil lurks in the hearts of men. God knows. God knows what deterrent ungodly men who do not fear, who don't fear men and who don't fear God, he understands what a proper deterrent is, and he holds human life sacred in this world above everything else. So he said, the way to deter murder is for murderers, would-be murderers, to understand that just as sure as you take someone's life, your life is forfeit. Do murderers believe that today? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. You say, well, we've got this evidence, and we've got that research, and we've got this research. I'm for the research of God's Word. God knows what evil lurks in the hearts of men. And so he says this, down in verse 8, God spake unto Noah and his son, saying, and behold, I establish my covenant with you, your seed after you, every living creature that's with you, the fowl, the cattle, and so on. Verse 11, and he says this, I will establish my covenant with you, neither shall all flesh be cut off anymore by the waters of the flood. You remember that? Neither shall there be any more flood to destroy the earth. And God said, this is it, this is the last thing. And God said, this is the token of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature, which is with you for perpetual generations. Listen, this is the token of the covenant. Every covenant has a token. I have a wedding covenant that is now 36 years old. My wedding covenant, the agreement between Sherry Crawford and the good Lord and myself, is that I be her husband faithful, she be my wife faithful. I would keep the requirements of that covenant. And I gave a token of that covenant. And here is the covenant token that I gave. That may seem silly to you. That's just a little gold thing. But let me tell you, everywhere Sherry Crawford walks, everywhere I go on the face of the earth, everyone recognizes, whenever they see the ring finger of my left hand, they recognize that I am covenantally bound to another person and I'm not for sale. I'm not on the open market. I'm bound to someone. I've made a covenant commitment, and this is the token of the covenant that she gave me 36 years ago by God's grace. And God gives Noah a covenant token, and it is a rainbow. The image, we miss the image here very quickly. We miss the image here. God said, I'll set my bow in the clouds. And every time you see that bow, it's a token of the covenant that there is peace between me and the earth. I'm not going to destroy it anymore. Rainbow. Do you know where the word rainbow comes from? Brother Zach does. He uses one all the time. Rainbow, it's from the word bow. What you shoot an arrow with, that's where it's from. It's a bow. That's where the word, it's a compound word, rain and bow. And the word bow is that thing that archers carry into battle or hunters carry into the woods. It's a bow. And whenever you think about it, you look, whenever you see a rainbow, it's in the form of a bow. And there are several things to say about that. God's saying that I'm at peace with the earth. This is a covenant of peace. I'm at peace with the earth. So I'm setting, whenever God was destroying the earth, his bow was in his hand. It was perpendicular to the earth, and he was shooting judgment down on the face of the earth. But he is letting us know, I'm resting my bow. I'm resting my bow of judgment. It's parallel to the earth. It's in a resting position. I'm not going to pick up the bow again. I'm at peace with the earth. I'm not going to pick it up again until I come back the second time. Whenever you look in the book of Revelation, and John sees over in the throne room of God, when John sees into the throne room of God, and he sees the throne of God in Revelation chapter 4 and verse 3, what is it that John sees across the top of the throne of God? There is a bow. It's a rainbow, and it's green in color. It's pointing to the fact that we're going to have access to heaven. There's peace between us and God because God is at peace. He's laid the bow on the side. It's a bow of peace. It's not a bow. It's not a military bow anymore. It's not a bow of judgment anymore. He set his bow on the side. It's a very powerful symbol. Noah's covenant's a covenant of peace. I'm at peace with you. And every time you look into the clouds, you know, whenever you get word and they talk about global warming and that, you know, it's not going to be habitable and the earth, we're not going to be able to stay here. We only have a few years left. Every time you look at a rainbow, just remember, they're liars. God is at peace with the earth. But there's something else. There is something else. If a covenant is broken, there are covenant curses, and somebody is going to bear the curse. The token of covenant is a war bow. It's a bow that belongs to, and this we'll see this in Genesis chapter 15. When a covenant was made, the word covenant comes from the word it means to cut. It means to cut. Because when you make a covenant, and Abraham and Noah did this over in the 8th chapter, when you make a covenant, you cut into pieces of animals, and you divide those pieces of the animals, and those are offered as another token of the covenant. And the individuals who are entering into a covenant agreement, they walk in between those animals which have been cut in two. And by walking in between those animals which have been cut in two, they are saying this: if I don't keep my end of the covenant, if I don't keep my side of the covenant, then let happen to me what has happened to these animals. Let me be torn in two. That's the way ancient covenants were done. That's why it means to cut. If I'm not covenantally faithful, let me be torn in two. Let the curses of this covenant come upon me. The token of the covenant here is the rainbow. Which way is the bow pointed? Now this is going to be powerful. This is going to point. The rainbow points toward God. You would think that God would have pointed the token down, wouldn't you? You would have think that it would have been the other way. Because is God going to keep his covenant? Yes. So why would he point the curses of the covenant toward himself? Listen to me, and this is the end. Because God knew that we wouldn't keep the covenant. God knew that we wouldn't be faithful. So God points the curse of the covenant toward himself. What he's saying is, when you're not faithful, I'm going to take your unfaithfulness in me. You say, that's impossible. No, that's exactly what happened. At Calvary, the bow was pointed toward the Lord Jesus Christ. On the cross, the bow went in his direction. What you deserve was to have the mighty bow of God's justice pointed at you. But at Calvary, God points the bow heavenward toward his Son. And all of your covenant unfaithfulness. Let me ask you this. Have you been unfaithful to God? I have. I say it to my shame. And I deserve the arrows of the wrath of God's judgment against me. But what a hint he gives us here in the rainbow. As the token of the covenant. What he's saying is, I know you're not going to do it. I know you're not going to be faithful, but I'll take it. I'll send my Son, and he'll take it for you. I'll take the arrows of distress. And that's the reason I come here every Sunday morning. And I have since I was a little boy, voluntarily, willingly, because I know in my heart that God did for me what I couldn't do for myself. I know that I deserve the heirs of judgment. I know that I deserve to plow the deepest furrows of a burning hill, but Jesus kept the covenant on my behalf and then made up for the brokenness of the covenant that I caused. May God bless you and keep you is my prayer for Christ's sake. You come if you love him, if you're thankful for your covenant God, you come while we sing this hymn. Don't make me wait 100 years like Noah.
Number 210. Please stand. Rock of Ages.